First Thessalonians chapter 4. We're looking at abounding in love even more. Abounding in love even more. I like to read the text. It's just two verses. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 and 10. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. I recently read of a man by the name of Colonel Gene Bekel Bokassa. Colonel Gene Bekel Bokassa. On New Year's Day, 1967, he seized power in the Central African Republic. An act that he claimed was designed to keep the communists from power. The country was small, it was landlocked, underdeveloped, and had the dubious distinction of being one of the poorest nations in the world. Its 2.2 million inhabitants had a per capita income of $110 a year. The literacy rate in the country was about 8%. Bokassa, however, was filled with a sense of his self-importance. He named himself president for life. He awarded himself so many medals that he needed a specially designed coat to wear them all. He began to amass a huge fortune at the very same time that his country was defaulting and debts and sliding into bankruptcy. And his people were held into check by a system of military terrorism. But his aspirations went even higher. He became convinced that he was a modern Napoleon. So in December 1976, he declared himself and claimed himself to be Emperor Bokassa. The Central African Empire. So he then embarked on a lavish coronation. Remember, this is 30 plus years ago. He spent more than $30 million on his coronation, about half his country's gross national product. He gave himself such gifts as a 6-foot diamond scepter, a 24-foot red velvet robe, and a 2-ton gold-plated throne. Television reporter asked him how he could justify such expenditure, and he replied, "One cannot create a great history without sacrifice." And the reporter thought, yes, someone else's. Just a few years later, there was a coup and he was killed and taken from power. He's an epic description of the selfishness of the human heart. The amazing selfishness that resides in the human heart. Until God changes us, renews us by His Spirit, we are bent on an incorrigible selfishness. But when He renews us by His Spirit, He puts within us a nature like His, and we're able to love like Him. It's the mark of the Christian, Jesus says. It's how all people will know you're my disciples. Paul says, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. It's something instinctive to the true Christian. There is something internal in us that tells us we need to love one another. It compels us, he says, to love one another. We're taught by God. So we want to look at abounding in love even more and look at this whole matter of loving one another. Again, a number of things come out of this text. First of all, it is the measure of your growth in grace. It is the measure of how we're doing in our Christian life. Paul makes that very clear. This is the dominant indicator of a person's walk. Not your knowledge, not what kind of spiritual gifts you exercise. This is the dominant indicator of your walk with Christ. How loving you are to people. He makes that clear. In fact, he begins verse 9 by saying, now as to love of the brethren. So when he starts with a now, he's in some kind of flow of thought. He's adding to a list, as it were. It's really now concerning the love of the brethren. So what he's really doing is he's stating another indication, another prominent work that goes on in our life as God changes us, sanctifies us. Because you can go back to verse 3 and see that he's in a broad category here of sanctification. That each of, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. He had just spent a few verses elaborating on one of the primary things for which God deals with his people about, and that is sex and sexual purity. Now he goes to the next. This whole matter of being a loving person, loving one another. It's the object of God's whole process in us of sanctification and Christian life and Christian growth. The central object which he's producing in us is to conform us to Christ. And the prominent mark of conformity to Christ is that we love each other, that we love people the way Christ loved people. Now we can show you the verse. I think we should look at it. It's Romans 8. So would you turn there and look at Romans 8, 28 and 29 and see how central this is, how central in Paul's thinking this whole matter is to sanctification and conformity to Christ. He says in 28 of Romans 8, the famous verse, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Okay, famous text, that God works everything together for good. And how does he work everything for good? He makes us like Christ, because if we're like Christ, it's one of the best things, it's the best thing that can happen to us. And of course, you can't be like Christ without being loving. And that's verse 29, conformity to Christ in verse 29. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So it's clear that the objective of all God's object, of all God's dealings in this whole process that we're in, of what Paul calls sanctification, is to make us like Christ. And you can't be made like Christ without becoming loving. We are to grow up in all aspects like unto him, it says in Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love. It's interesting. In the Thessalonian passage that we were looking at, he mentions, abound still more and more. He tells them to abound more and more, or to excel still more. And he makes no exceptions. There's no one in the church that's going to say, Paul, you needed to qualify this. You just spoke without making distinctions. I'd have you to know that there's no area in my life in which I think I need to abound any more in loving some people. I'm a very loving person. How dare you address me as if I need this? But it didn't even cross his mind, did it? He didn't take an interview. He didn't call everybody and ask them or investigate. He just takes it for granted. There's not anyone that can't be better at this whole matter of being a loving person. There's just his no one that it doesn't apply to. It's the object of God's sanctifying work, and we're all in need of it. None of us are loving like we ought to be. But more than that, it's the central command of Christ. You remember in John 13, I won't turn there. He said this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I love you. That you love one another. And he adds in the middle, even as I loved you. As if they will have some kind of comprehension of how they've been loved that can't help but affect how they love. That's why you're taught of God to love one another. You've experienced, you've been the object of His love. As I loved you. And then he adds this, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you love, if you have love for one another. So it's the chief command of Christ. It's as if it were, it encompasses everything else. But more than that, it indicates the degree that the Spirit is working in your life. And today people like to talk about the Spirit. That's a good thing, isn't it? That's a good thing. We need to talk about the Spirit. They like to talk about the Spirit, and they usually connect the Spirit's presence and the Spirit's work to some kind of spiritual gift. In some circles it's tongues or prophecy. In some circles it's teaching. It's assumed that if you speak in tongues, that's the Spirit. It's assumed that if you're a good teacher, it's the Spirit. But not according to Paul's letter to the Corinthians. He said they were fleshly, yet they spoke in tongues. You don't need the Spirit, apparently, to teach. Even to teach a good lesson. You don't need the Spirit, apparently, even to speak in a tongue. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Go to Galatians 5, and notice what Paul says about the Spirit. Someone says, well, what is it that is the non-negotiable, indisputable evidence that the Spirit is working in a life? Notice verse 16 of chapter 5 of Galatians. But I say, walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And he puts it right at the beginning. See, the measure of where you are, the indicator of the degree of the Spirit's work in your life, above all other indicators, and this is Paul's emphasis in 1 Corinthians, where it says the greatest of these is love after that treatise about the gifts. He says the indisputable, undoubted proof that the Spirit is working in someone's life, the fruit of the Spirit, is love. Now it's a specific love. It's a Christ-like love, but it's love. Singing of praises and raising your hands and praising in song isn't even the proof that it's the Spirit that's producing it. You can prove that. Just look at the Scriptures. One of the greatest praise meetings, services the world's ever seen was after Israel came through the Red Sea. Miriam picked up her tambourine and said, let's praise the Lord. They had their praise service, and then later that night, they were going to kill Moses. Remember? Same people. Look at the Gospels. Another great praise outburst. Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the donkey. Hosanna! Hosanna! And they couldn't stop him from praising him. The same crowd the next day cried. Same crowd, friends. Crucify him. Crucify him. You see, you can praise the Lord and not be impelled by the Spirit. Hey, the men on Jonah's boat, praise God. It's an amazing thing. You've heard the saying, there are no atheists in a foxhole. A man knows how to thank God. He knows how to praise God when he's been delivered. And the only reason he could possibly be delivered was someone more than human instrumentality. And so, you can see in the Bible that there's examples of praising the Lord that isn't necessarily from the Spirit. What is the indisputable, non-refutable evidence of the Spirit in someone? Clearly, it's loving like Christ loved. For the flesh can't produce it. Can't produce it. Can't be produced by the flesh. It's produced by Christ through the Spirit. That, my friends, is why God allows you to have experiences with the most unlovely people. So we can begin in His power to love them and demonstrate the love that can only be explained as Christ. I've seen this in families. I've seen it with parents, with children. I've seen it with wives, with husbands, and husbands and wives, and people with employers. But the only thing that you can explain that. It can't be explained. There's a presence. There's a power. There's a love there. That's the way He loved us, which we'll look at more in a little bit here. So it indicates the Spirit's work. It may even indicate whether someone is saved. Because when you're habitually hateful, habitually bitter, habitually unloving, habitually mean, habitually unforgiving, habitually without compassion, habitually unkind, habitually, chronically, continually, always marked by the things that are unloving, dominated in your life, John would seem to indicate you've not been born of God. We'll look at that in a minute. God is love. Whosoever is born of God loves, for God is love. We're taught of God the love, he says in 1 Thessalonians. Doesn't Paul say we were once foolish ourselves? We were once disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another? Isn't that what he says? You see, apart from love, we're nothing. In 1 Corinthians, Paul makes that very clear. Turn to 1 Corinthians. He says, in 1 Corinthians, that we're nothing apart from love. He says in verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but don't have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now I must point out to you, he didn't say that people spoke with the tongues of angels. The gift of tongues was not a heavenly language, the tongue of angels. He's talking to people who are abusing tongues, remember? There's no one that disagrees with this. He's talking to people that abuse tongues, and he says he's trying to get them away from an emphasis on it and get them away from an obsession with it to where they realize the necessity of the Word of God, which was prophecy, and gets them away from that even further, not only to prophecy, but to love itself. I will show you a greater way, he says, as he prefaces and begins this chapter. So when he says, if I spoke in the tongue of angels, he means as if for an example of exaggeration. Even if I could speak with angels' tongues, if I had love, don't have love, I'm nothing. I'm a noisy cymbal, a clanging cymbal, a noisy gong. Verse 2, if I had the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries, if I knew all that God would ever reveal, I knew it all, and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, in verse 2, of chapter 13 of Corinthians. I don't know if I ever told you where to go. Probably not. So as to remove mountains, but don't have love, he says, I'm nothing. Notice this. What a danger there is here for a church that preaches the Bible. And we start to measure people by how much they know. Correct? Paul says, I can know everything. I can know all mysteries and all knowledge. If I don't have love, I'm nothing. I can give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, don't have love, it profits me nothing. Did you notice that you can sacrifice and give up your possessions and not do it from the right motive? You can do it and not have any love. You can even sacrifice and not do it rightly. You can do it to simply look good. Apparently, even to the point of death. If I don't have love, I'm nothing. So, it's a measure, surely. It's a measure of where we are. It's a measure of where we are in the Christian life. Now, secondly, he says, It's motivated from within for the Christian. The motivation comes from within as a result of our own experience of God's love towards us. Because he says, you have no need for anyone to write to you. You yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Now, what is he saying? He's saying that there's an internal motivation that, as it were, compels the Christian to be loving, that convicts the Christian when they're unloving. God himself teaches us to love. Now, what he's saying is, as though we need to be instructed. He's not saying you're not instructed about it, but there's something more to this than mere instruction. There's a spiritual sensibility and a spiritual consciousness, as it were, built into the Christian, built inwardly, where I need to be loving my brothers and sisters. I need to be loving the Savior. I'm not what I ought to be. It's built in us. We're taught of God. Now, how does he do that? Well, think about it. I think if you look at Scripture, there's two ways that he teaches us this. First, we are gripped by what he's done for us. We've come to have a Spirit-given understanding of what he's done for us. In the blood and the atonement of the Lord Jesus. We no longer look at the cross as some general example of good intentions or general love for people. He is my deliverer. He's my rescuer. He's my Savior. He's my refuge. He's my rock. He's my safety from God's judgment. He's my forgiveness and my redemption. He's mine. And he did it out of love for me. Galatians 2:20. I no longer live, but Christ lives for me. I now live the life that I live. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. See that? There's a conquering power in love. What force and extortion and manipulation can't do, love can do. I just recently heard of a man who was saved at 76 years old. He was a mean man. He abused his children and he mistreated his wife for years. And in their 40s, she came to Christ. And she stayed with him. And he had all the arguments about why Christianity wasn't true. He had it all down. He was a pseudo-intellectual that thought he had it all down. And he was a mean man. And there he stood in the baptismal tank one Sunday night at a church. 76 years old. They stuck the mic in front of him and said, "Why are you in these waters?" His wife was sitting to the left in the front. He said, "Well, I had all the arguments about the resurrection. I had all the arguments about the Bible, but I had no argument for that woman's life." You see? What arguments can't do, what coercion can't do, what manipulation can't do, love can do. And God taught that woman to love that man. She was taught of God and she loved him. See, we're gripped by what he's done. Look at 1 John chapter 4. Remember this verse? It's seven words in my Bible, 4:19. Seven words. And you know, the number 7 in the Bible is the number of completion, right? We love, 2 words, because he first, 3 more words makes 5, loved us. That's 7 in my Bible. You got the wrong translation if you have more than 7. We love because he first loved us. That's the whole thing. Let's just go home. It's complete. It's 7. It's everything. Now notice this. We're gripped by his love for us. He loved us before we loved him. In other words, he loved us and there was completely no reciprocation from us towards his love. That's what it means. While he's loving us, we weren't loving him. Correct? We love because he first loved us. Which means, God was loving us while we gave him absolutely no reciprocation back. Which means that his love originates in himself, not in us. His love is a product of his nature. It isn't a reaction to something in someone. It's not drawn out by something that's in someone. It's the exact opposite. There is nothing in the object that he loves to draw it out. For the Bible tells us that while we were yet sinners and ungodly and enemies, he demonstrated his love for us and Christ dying for us. So you see this love, it's on another plane. It's a spontaneous, freely self-originating love. The object doesn't draw out this love. It resides in the nature and the being that loves. It's in there. You understand? Which means it's not only prior to our love, but it's a prevailing love, an unquenchable love. But because it doesn't arouse, it doesn't rise out from the object, that's love. That isn't what brings forth the love. It can't be quenched. That's why the Bible says, God who's rich in mercy, because of his great love for us. Why is it great? Even when we were dead in our sins. Now what's that mean? We were swallowed up in our sin. We were dead in them. There was no responsiveness to his overtures. There was no even a inkling, a spark of concern. But it couldn't be quenched, you see, because it was a great love. When we were hard, when we were godless, when we were defiant, when we were unmoved, his love remained. It prevailed, it persisted. When we spurned him, when we resisted his spirit through the overtures of a loved one, a beseeching father or a weeping mother, it didn't matter. And we resisted it and rejected it, and the tears of our mother didn't make any difference. It couldn't quench it. It couldn't kill it. That's what it means when it says we love because he first loved us. Now think of the application now. Think, my friends. This is what goes to the head of a Christian parent. I'm just talking in general. You know, that kid's been disrespectful to me. And I'm not going to take that anymore. Or I'm not going to allow them to trample on me anymore. And I can't be treated that way anymore. And they're not going to talk to me. And it doesn't even have to be a child of a parent. It can be a fellow Christian, a parent, it could be a who knows. And then your flesh just wells up and you say, I don't have to take that. And then you sit alone quietly and it's like God says from within, because you're taught of God, that's not how I dealt with you. My love was never killed. You couldn't kill my love. You're to love as I loved you. You're to forgive as I forgave you. You're to show compassion as I showed compassion to you. You're to be forbearing and patient like I was with you. You will take them back. You will forgive them. And you say, no, God, I won't, not this time. And he says, yes, you will. And finally he wins. He finally wins, doesn't he? He wins. Why? Because you're taught of God to love. How were you taught? You were taught by what he did for you. That's the way it works. You see, there's something glorious about this. Think about it. Think about it. It originates in his nature. It's a product of his being, his nature. Think of this. Therefore, when the object varies, when the object disappoints, it doesn't change his love because that's not where it started from. You see? Do you see how glorious this is? It didn't start in his nature, in your nature. It didn't start in you and I's worthiness to be an object of his love. That's not where it started, because there was nothing there to start with. So because it didn't start there, the object's unworthiness, the object's failures, the object's disappointments can't change the love because it didn't start there. It's an unchangeable, unquenchable love. And it melts the Christian. Surely it does. You know, Corrie Ten Boom's sister in those death camps, those prison camps in World War II said, I can't go any deeper into this horror. And Corrie Ten Boom told her, as deep as you go, Jesus will go deeper. That's what she told her sister. How deep the Father's love for us. That's why we sing that song. It's unchangeable. Do you understand, Christian? You've come in here perhaps with filth all over you. And if your sins were a garment, you'd be absolutely filthy. It doesn't change his love for you. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? And you've been unlovely. You've mistreated people. You've been mean to people. You've been unforgiving to people. Haven't you? We all do it. And we say, well, they deserve it. And I'm tired of it. And then you come to your senses. It happens. You come to your senses. You say, this is insane. This is absolutely insane. This is not how he loves me. This is not what's coming from within me. And the whole world will know that you're my disciples. Tertullian wrote of the philosophers of his day in the 3rd century, about 220, that the Roman cynics said, oh, how they love one another of the Christians. And then they'd kill them anyway. But it's not simply we're gripped by what he's done for us. We are governed by what he's done in us. You see? Because we're renewed with a renewed nature that's like his. Turn to 1 John again. We're here. Let's look at this. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Now watch this. Love is from God. Everyone who loves, and you could add a paraphrase, they love because they're born of God. Everyone who loves, 1 John 4:7, and this is a paraphrase, they love because they're born of God. Why? 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The reason those who are born of God love is because their birth comes from God the Father, who transfers their nature to them in the new birth, and his nature is fundamentally and constitutionally, self-originatingly love. Now, of course, it's not all that it is in his nature, but that's not what we're discussing. So we're born of God with a nature like our Father's nature. And this is why, Christian, you find it such a struggle to be unforgiving and hateful. And this is why a psychiatrist can't answer your questions. They think you're one of those religious fanatics. They'll probably tell you to get out of the church. The Apostle Paul say the love of God's been shed abroad in our hearts, flooded into our hearts by the Spirit who's been given to us. And of course, the Spirit is the Spirit by whom we're birthed. We're born of the Spirit. We're regenerated and made anew by the washing and regeneration of the Spirit. So when the Spirit regenerates us, there's a new nature. And that nature that the Christian possesses is different than the world's natures that you see and that you mix with at work. And that's why you can't join in with the gossip and the violence and the backstabbing. It's not your nature anymore. You have your Father's nature. It's bent to love. It's compelled to love. We're convicted when we're unloving. And He shows us where we're unloving. Notice how He phrases this. I love these pronouns that Paul uses. See, when you, back in 1 Thessalonians 4, I'd like you to see this. When you want to emphasize something, you emphasize it with pronouns. You listen to me. You say, well, why'd you say that twice? Right? You go, you listen to me. You say, you never say that twice. Well, I'm trying to make a point. What is the point? That you need to listen to me. See, we do it all the time. You listen to me. Hey. I was listening to you. See, you do it with pronouns. You emphasize with pronouns. Watch what he does in verse 9. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you, yourselves. Got that? You, yourselves. What does it mean, you, yourselves? You people who are born of God, you, not the rest of them. Not the whole crowd. You, the ones that are born of God, you know yourself, you're taught of God that you love one another. You people. You, the ones that have been gripped by His love for you and governed by His love and His work in you. You know, I don't even have to tell you that you need to be loving. You know better. That's what he's saying. Oh, we all need to repent a little bit, don't we? Come on. Husbands, surely you can look and say, well, I'm so unloving to my wife. And ask God to change her. Admit it. Wives, husband, with your husbands, and kids with your parents. You say you're a Christian. You say, I'm a teenager, but I'm saved. Then go and ask your mother and father forgiveness for how disrespectful you are. And maybe it's possible that you could think that maybe they might even know more than you. Highly unlikely. He compels us to love. He convicts us when we're unloving. Thirdly, love is marked by a practice of what you could call a comprehensive, non-selective love. Notice, 1 Thessalonians 4. For indeed you do practice it. Love is practice. It's not just talk. Love is practice towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. Now, what's the significance? All the brethren. You haven't loved like Christ loves if all you love is the people that you like and treat you good. That's not God's love. That's not loving the way Christ loves, is to have a group of people that you get along with, that you like, that say the right things, that invite you over, that are kind to you, that are good to you, that praise you, that whatever, have the same interests, and you love them. You haven't loved like Christ loved, is all you love is the people like that. They loved all the brethren. That's interesting. It's natural to love the people that you like and love and get along with and have the same interest. It's no big deal. It's not a big deal. That's what's called the selective love. Look at Look at Matthew. We need the Lord to talk to us about this. So let's go to Matthew 5 and have him tell us that it's not a big thing if you love just your friends. It's amazing how many people that tell themselves they're so spiritual and they think they're so godly and spiritual and so Christ-like, and they have people in their life that they can't stand, don't want to talk to, will not be around, will not forgive. And yet they'll tell themselves how spiritual they are. It's an amazing thing. It makes me sick. It should make us sick. Oh, I could go further with this. You got guys that teach the Bible and won't give their wife a dime. You got women that think they're so spiritual and haven't had sex with their husband in years. But they're godly, spiritual people. They're loving people. That must make God sick, don't you think? It's called selective love. They congratulate themselves. They tell themselves they're so godly and so spiritual because there are some people they're nice to. That's no big deal. Look at 5 of Matthew, chapter 5, and look at 43. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now what's going on here? The capital letters are love your neighbor. The small letters in my Bible are hate your enemy. What's going on? Love your neighbor is a quote from Leviticus. It's part of the Bible. Hate your enemy was an application of that taught by the Pharisees. What the Pharisees had said was, is that when God said to love your neighbor in Leviticus, he didn't mean everybody. He didn't mean everybody. The neighbor that God said you're to love is your neighbors, your friends. But you're to hate your enemy. It's selective. It's easy. Even a hypocrite can do it. It's easy. Very easy to do. Watch this. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. You'll be like your God who you say is your Father. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. What's that mean? He says, look at him. His sun doesn't shine selectively. It shined on my yard yesterday. It shined on my wicked neighbor's yard. They're good people. I'm using it as an illustration. It shines on everybody's yard. You go out and you have a barbecue. You don't barbecue at night. There's a handful of people that do that, and they need to be reported. You barbecue in the day. You feel the warmth of the sun and you bask in the sun like we did yesterday in that beautiful fall day. And God shines his sun on all of them. It's not selective. Keep going. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? He goes, wait a minute, Jesus says. Today this would be the pimps and the drug dealers. He says a pimp loves those that love him. So do drug dealers. That's the kind of people a tax gatherer was. They were the worst. They were unprincipled. They couldn't be trusted. They were men with no character. They couldn't even be permitted in a court of laws as a witness. He says even a tax gatherer loves those that love him. What does it matter if you love the brothers and sisters at church you get along with, but you never talk to that brother or that sister? What does it matter if you say you love God and you're in the Bible and you're praying and you raise your hand and sing, but you never will get in bed with your husband anymore? What are you trying to fool? Who do you think you are? It's selective. It's hypocritical. It's not Christ. Amazing, isn't it? I think it is. Don't you? Doesn't it put the light on you and say, man, I'm a hypocrite? You say, but they're so hard to get along with. Oh, come on. Look up hard to get along with in the dictionary. Your picture's there. You know what I mean? They're so hard to get along with. It's a comprehensive love. It's Christ-like. It's the evidence of a new nature. Be imitators of God and walk in love as His beloved children. Ephesians 5. Fourthly, we must recognize the need to grow in love. We must recognize the need to grow in love. Isn't that what he's saying in 1 Thessalonians 4:10? You do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge your brethren to excel still more. Now, what does that mean? It means all of us need to recognize that we need to grow in love. All of us need to recognize that there are areas where we're unloving, and that's why. Why does God cause such discomforting, irritating, problem people to pass through our life? And sometimes they're little episodes, they're little brief episodes. Why? Not so simply they can make your life miserable. So you can see how unloving you still are. Sometimes those people live right down the hall. Don't they? Or across the bed. See? Isn't that what it's about? If we all need to grow and abound in love, why do you think that happens? He's showing us. Look how unloving you can still be. That's why it happens. So we can say, God, change me. How can I, who's received such incredible love, one who was unworthy of being an object of your love, one who never reciprocated to your love, one who spurned your love, one whom you did so much for and then renewed me to be able to love. How can I not love them? See, this proves whether you're saved. You know that, I hope. See, the Christian is like a buoy. A buoy is made to exist above water. Right? It's not a diving bell. It's a buoy. But a storm surge can bury a buoy. Can send it way down. Way down. But suddenly that buoy will pop up. Why? It's built to float. That's what it's like with the Christian in love. You're taught of God to love. Ugly people. Mean people. Circumstances can just swallow you up. And you can say, I'm going to be this case. I'm not forgiving them this time. I'm having nothing to do with them. Invite everybody over but them. You invite them over, I'll see you in court. And then you come to your senses, you see. That's how God does it. You come to your senses. And it's as if God's finger comes out of heaven and points himself right in your face and says, who are you? Right? Is that right? Who are you? I ought to throw you away. But I'm not gonna, because my love is unchanging. You didn't bring it out, and you're not bringing it out now either. Right? I thought maybe you'd start to bring out my love, but you're not doing it now either. But I love you anyway. And you say, oh God, I'm so unloving. I'm so wretchedly unloving. I was so mean. I was so unkind. And I never even asked him forgiveness. I'm so unloving. You see, when he says you must recognize the need, when we say you must recognize the need to grow, and he says that you are to abound in love and excel more, he's assuming there's a gap between your knowledge and your practice. You're taught of God to love, practice it more. Your knowledge of what God has taught you is more than what you're practicing, or he wouldn't say abound more. You're taught of God, you have a knowledge, your practice doesn't measure up. And he'll surely show us where we're unloving. You know, the evangelist of the 19th century, Dwight Moody, got sick of himself. It's wonderful how God makes us sick of ourselves. He makes us sick of ourselves. And after we say, well, I'm not going to go anywhere. I'm not going to run anywhere. I'm not going to do anything stupid, because that's usually what we think. Well, I'll just leave. Go leave and mix with a bunch of other unlovely people. You think the flesh isn't going to be somewhere else? Oh, these people that talk about a perfect church. Oh, I wish I had a mute button in my ear. There is no perfect church. And I don't need to tell you that if you go there for sure, there's no perfect church. Because that... We need to just learn to love each other by the power of the Spirit. And forgive each other. Moody was sick of himself. Finally decided he would deal with it. He said, I took up the Word of God. Notice this. And I looked up that word love in the Bible. I don't know how many weeks I spent in studying the passages in which it occurs. Until at last I couldn't help but start loving people. I had been feeding on love so long in the Bible that I was anxious to do everybody good that I came in contact with. I got full of it. It ran out of my fingers. You take up the subject of love in the Bible, you get so full of it that all you have to do is open your lips and a flood of the love of God flows out. He went to the Word. Isn't that interesting? Some of us don't need to learn more doctrine. We need to learn more about what it means to love like Christ loved. Did you know that? Don't look at me like I don't love doctrine. But some of us need to pick up some stuff that focuses on the love of God and His love for sinners and the love of the Christian and these kinds of things. And Moody said, he began to suggest everywhere he went that every Christian read 1 Corinthians 13 once a week. Love is patient, love is kind, and that kind of a thing. He quote, and he went on to say, the one great need in our Christian life is love, more love to God, and more love to each other. Would that we could all move into the love chapter and live there. Why do we all need to grow in love? Because the standard is Christ. The standard of Christ is Christ. When Christ loves, He loves with patience. For love is patient, love is kind. When Christ loved us, He loved with great mercy, great compassion. When He loves us, He loves us with infinite faithfulness. It's an abounding love. It's an unquenchable love. So, all of us need to grow in love because the standard is Christ. And then the whole world will know we're His disciples and God will be glorified. We can start in our homes, don't you think? Isn't that the place to start? I think it is. It might just be a word of forgiveness or a note of forgiveness. I don't know what it is, but God will show you. Father, we bow before You. How we need Your assistance and how we need Your grace. For only we can only love when we commune with the Lord Jesus. We can only love like this when we commune with Your Son through the Spirit. Oh God, help us and restore us and move in us and forgive us. Work mightily in us to be like the Son of God. The one who loved us. Forgive us, Father. Please forgive us. Work in us for Your glory. We'll give You all the praise. In Jesus' name, let's stand and sing this tune.